Thank you, Ed, for reading that. Also want to thank the few of you who have braved the first three rows with me. It gets kind of lonely up here. So especially with a little bit of a smaller crowd, everybody's a little bit further away. So I'll try to speak up for you. You can leave your Bible there in Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at some verses there that Ed read for us. First, I'd like to talk about a man named Mason Locke Weems. He was born in Maryland on October 11th, 1759. He was a minister, a religious bookseller, and an author. After he studied medicine in Scotland for a while and then theology in London during the Revolutionary War, he returned to the newly independent United States and was ordained in the Episcopal Church thanks to references from Benjamin Franklin and John Adams. He spent much of his adulthood as a traveling minister and bookseller, promoting various religious tracts and writings in the mid-Atlantic and southern states. Later in life, Weems managed his wife's family estate, Bel Air, in Prince William County, Virginia. Mason Weems wrote biographies about Benjamin Franklin and Francis Marion. He died on May 23rd, 1825. If that was all the information that we had about Mason Weems, I wouldn't be talking about him today. Scott, let me put you on the spot for just a second. You know who Mason Weems is? Okay. But Mason Weems wrote another biography. He wrote the very first biography about George Washington, published in 1800. Weems's biography of Washington is notable for a few reasons. First is that it was the first. Figures vary, but thousands, perhaps over 10,000 books have been written about George Washington. And it's something to be the first. Weems had some interaction with Washington while he was alive. There's some idea that Washington helped Weems promote a book that he was selling. It does seem that Weems was able to get in contact and speak with a lot of Washington's living friends and relatives after he died while he was writing his biography. He had access to a lot of firsthand accounts of Washington's life. The second notable thing about Weems' biography of Washington is the effect that it had on a young Abraham Lincoln. It is thought to be, if not the only, one of the only history books that Lincoln had access to as a young boy. He even cited Weems during a speech before the New Jersey legislature. No doubt this biography helped shape Abraham Lincoln's view of his predecessor and even the nation. The third thing of note, and this is the important one, about Mason Weems' biography of George Washington, is that there are some parts of it that just aren't true. Weems is known for embellishing and sometimes just inventing stories about George Washington as well as his other subjects. In many cases, he sacrificed the truth in order that he might tell a more interesting narrative. One critic writes of Weems, "It is probable he would have accounted it excusable to tell any good story to the credit of his heroes. The most famous of these fabrications is that of young George Washington and the cherry tree. I'm sure you're familiar, but here's how Weems describes the interaction between George Washington and his father. Presently, George and his hatchet made their appearance. 'George,' said his father, 'do you know who killed that beautiful little cherry tree yonder in the garden?' This was a tough question, and George staggered under it for a moment, but quickly recovered himself, and looking at his father with the sweet face of youth, brightened with the inexpressible charm of all-conquering truth, he bravely cried out, 'I can't tell a lie, Pa. You know I can't tell a lie. I did cut it with my hatchet.' 'Run to my arms, you dearest boy,' cried his father in transports. 'Run to my arms. Glad am I, George, that you killed my tree, for you have paid me for it 1,000-fold. Such an act of heroism in my son is more worth than 1,000 trees, though blossomed with silver and their fruits of purest gold.'" As one person said, it was possible that it happened. But how likely was it that it happened that way? Weems intended this story as a lesson on the importance of truth and a demonstration of the virtue of young George Washington. Ultimately, the damage to Mason Weems' legacy provides the real lesson on the importance of truth. I'd like to spend my time this morning looking at another biography. There's no need for fabrication or embellishment because it is a biography that is full of truth from a reliable source. It's about a man for which there is no need to exaggerate his virtue or good deeds. At the end of the book of John, John writes this, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." A lot has been written about George Washington. Some of it true, some of it not true. There's much that has been written about Jesus, and no doubt there will be more that is written about Jesus. And the number of books could no doubt surpass the 10,000s of books that have been written about George Washington. But this morning, I want to look at a little three-sentence biography about Jesus that we see in Philippians chapter 2, starting verse 5. Alan brought this to our attention a few weeks ago in class, and I'd like to look into it a little more in depth. If you remember, he had a chart that was kind of oval-shaped, and there were kind of steps through the book of Philippians. But in the middle, in a little circle in the middle, were Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It's a three-sentence biography about Jesus Christ. Here's the first sentence. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Jesus was, at one time, in the form of God. That is not to say that he just appeared like God, but he was God. In the first chapter of Colossians, Paul explains this for us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." John also describes this in the first chapter of John. I know we're familiar with this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." That Word that John talks about there is Jesus. "Jesus was with God the Father before time began, before the creation of the earth. He was the Word of God that spoke everything into existence. He was with God in the form of God. He was God." Jerry touched on Hebrews chapter 1 a little bit this morning. There in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Although Jesus was present with God, having the form of God, and was in his essence God, he did not regard his equality with God as something to be held on to. Instead, he considered it worthwhile to empty himself and set aside his glory in order to redeem mankind. In doing so, Christ took on the form of a servant. Just as he was in the form of God before he emptied himself, he was in essence a servant after he emptied himself. We see a few instances of the New Testament when Jesus literally served his disciples. In John 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. He also served them at the Last Supper. He feeds the multitudes a couple different times. Jesus Christ literally served. However, I think Christ taking on the form of a servant goes beyond just waiting on his disciples or washing their feet or feeding the multitudes. Let's look at the 20th chapter of Matthew. Remember, this is just after the mother of James and John has approached Jesus and asked that her sons could sit at his right and left hands. The other disciples are upset about this, and Jesus calls them together to himself, and listen to what he tells them. Matthew chapter 20, starting verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, I don't think Jesus tacked that last phrase on there by accident. He's talking about serving and about how greatness comes through serving. The primary way in which Christ took on the form of a servant is by becoming the sacrificial lamb. He served us by being the sacrifice for our sins. He served us by offering his life as a ransom for us. He served his disciples physically, absolutely. He's still serving us now through his teaching, through his example, through the intercession that he does for us. But his ultimate service to us was by offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Paul goes on to say Philippians chapter 2, it says, he was born in the likeness of man. This is not just to say that Jesus looked like a man or appeared to be a man. He lived life as a man. He was born of a woman. He was a baby. He grew. He ate. He had all the functions and feelings that are common to human beings. Jesus Christ was not just an apparition who appeared to be a man. He was not some angelic being who looked close enough to be a man. Jesus Christ was a man. So let's step back briefly and look at what Paul has done just with the first sentence of this three-sentence biography about Jesus. We now know possibly the two most important things that we can know about Jesus. He is fully God. He was fully a man. Furthermore, although it was his right to remain with God, he chose to live as a man in order to serve mankind. Let's move on to the second sentence. It says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As if being in human form wasn't humiliation enough, even for a man, Jesus humbled himself. Throughout history, kings, emperors, popes, Caesars, chieftains, and pharaohs have all claimed to be gods. These great men believed themselves to be high enough up the human hierarchy that, of course, they must be a deity. Or perhaps, like Herod, they just bought into the hype from the people who served them and followed them. If God were a man, surely he would exalt himself. But it was not so when Jesus came as a man. He humbled himself. He lived very simply. He had no throne. He didn't even have a home. He associated with the poor and the sick and those on the fringes of society. His friends were uneducated tradesmen. Jesus was not only humble as a man, he was obedient as a man. Jesus was obedient unto death. While I do believe that Jesus was obedient in other ways, he was obedient to secular authorities. He was no doubt obedient to his parents. Jerry mentioned this morning. He was obedient to the old law. Although he was obedient in those ways, we can't misunderstand his death as a result of that obedience. He was not obedient to the secular authorities just so far so that they killed him. He did not merely allow himself to be wrongfully publicly executed by a corrupt government after a sham of a trial. He laid down his life in obedience to his Father. That's what Jesus' obedience was, obedience to the Father. Let's look at what Jesus says in John chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. Jesus laid down his life and took it up again by his own power. This is an important distinction, especially in relation to his death, because it renders his death an act of obedience and not of victimhood. He allowed himself to be crucified. He was empowered to stop it at any time. He could have avoided it completely, but he was obedient. We see time and again that he was intent on doing the will of his Father. I'm going to read through a few verses here. You're welcome to just listen. I'm going to try to go through them fairly quickly here. John chapter 6, starting in verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then also in Matthew chapter 26, starting verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Even in the garden, even at his physical weakest, when death was imminent, Jesus was concerned with doing the will of the Father. Death on the cross was an especially shameful way to die. It was slow, it was public, it was disgraceful. It was a torture reserved for the worst offenders. Our more recent art, I say recent like within the last 1,000 years, our more recent art and iconography has attempted to depict the crucifixion as something that was beautiful. It's not. It's ugly. It's terrible. When Paul wrote, even death on a cross, his original readers would have had a strong visceral reaction. They knew that their Savior suffered a painful and humiliating execution. Crucifixion brought the Son of God, the very being who spoke the world into existence, to the lowest low of human experience. Yet he was still obedient. Third sentence of our three-sentence biography. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. God raised Jesus Christ up above all others, because by his obedience he was able to accomplish God's will. His exaltation is the just reward for his humiliation and obedience. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus teaches that the man who exalts himself will be humbled, but the man who humbles himself will be exalted. That last thing that I said, the man who humbles himself will be exalted, could not be more true than in the man Jesus Christ. Before, he came in the form of a servant. Now, he sits on a throne above all others. He was once humble and obedient. Now, all bow down before him. He suffered a shameful death on the cross. Now, he is confessed as Lord. In John 17, Jesus prays before his betrayal in the garden, and we're able to see the expectation which he had to be glorified by God. Here we have the full circle as Jesus asks God to return him to the glory which was his before his incarnation. John chapter 17, starting in verse 1, says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that you may know you the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In exalting Jesus, God gave him a superior name, a name above all other names, Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just a name that sounds better or is more widely recognized. It's a name that means something. It's a name of authority which commands a response from those who hear it. At the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and each tongue will confess. In these two actions, we see two different responses to who Jesus Christ is. In bowing the knee, we see worship and honor. We are bowing to a king on a throne. In confessing, we are proclaiming what we demonstrated by bowing the knee, that Jesus Christ is Lord. These responses to Christ will be universal. He is the Redeemer of all men, therefore he has authority over all men. In the very last phrase there of Paul's three-sentence biography of Christ, it says, to the glory of God the Father. Even when he is exalted above all and given a name above all names and has had all these things set at his feet, Jesus Christ gives glory to the Father. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He was obedient unto death, all so that he could draw mankind closer to him, not for his own glory, but so that when he was exalted, we might be drawn closer to God and glorify him. In the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul describes Christ exalted at God's right hand. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When God exalted Jesus, he placed him at the head of his church. Paul tells us about two ages in the passage I just read. This age that we are currently in, and the age which is to come. Being a part of Christ's church is how we serve God in this age. Being a part of Christ's church is how we bend the knee to him and how we confess his name in this age. This is how we serve him. In the next age, after Christ's return, all will bend the knee to him. Everyone will confess his name. It won't be by way of force or compulsion. It will be irresistible. John writes that when he returns, we shall see him as he is. We will see him in his exalted glory. We will see Jesus as Paul describes him in the third sentence of this short biography in Philippians 2. And we will not be able to help but to fall down and worship him. In order to serve him in this age, Jesus only asks us to follow his example. We need to empty ourselves. We need to humble ourselves. We need to be obedient. Paul tells us to have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He tells us this at the very beginning of this biography of Jesus. This mindset that Jesus had, it's yours. If you're in him, it's yours. We need to empty ourselves of our sinful desires. We need to set aside our own will. We need to humble ourselves by submitting to his will so that he can exalt us. We need to be obedient, imitating his death and resurrection through baptism. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that if we suffer with Christ, we can be glorified with him. Following his example of humility and obedience in this life is how we can be glorified with him in the next life. Now, I can understand with a man like George Washington why Weems would have been tempted to polish him up a little bit. So he played an important part in our nation's history, and I know that Weems, based on what I've read about him anyway, was pretty in awe of him, and definitely undertook some hero worship. But if the things that he wrote about him weren't all true, it kind of steals some of that shine that he's trying to put on him. These things that we read about Jesus, they're true. We know that they're true. And there's no need to polish them up. There's no need to exaggerate them, because the things that we read about are amazing. They're great. And they're things that were done with us in mind. They were things that were done directly for us. So here in just a moment, we're going to offer the gospel invitation. And if you would like to demonstrate obedience to Jesus, if you would like to come forth and confess him before this group, and if you would like to be immersed, imitating his, not only his immersion, but his death and burial and resurrection, then please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.